Now, my text tonight is in the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 9 and verses 27 and 28. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, unto salvation. So many passages in this epistle to the Hebrews that are thrilling passages and very clear regarding the explaining of the gospel, and such a lovely picture as well given of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. If you remember the verses that are the opening verses for this epistle are something like this, if I may read them to you. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. It's very much of an epistle like that, what was before and what is now. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And can you imagine a more wonderful description of our Saviour Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity? It's all there. It describes the beauty and the majesty of his person, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. Then his work, he purged our sins. This he did by himself, and afterwards, having accomplished it all, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He had completed what he had set out to do. You remember, I sometimes quote the stanza from a poem by Islwyn, one of the English works of the poet, where he said, "It is finished," Jesus said, as he bowed his mighty head. All that God had ever planned had been accomplished for man. And it is all there, purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The whole epistle is like that. It speaks of the superiority of this new and living way, of the superiority of Christ to everyone and everything else before him. I just mention a few. An angel is something quite special, and I don't think we should overlook the fact of those created beings, seen or unseen, the wonder of these beings, these celestial beings, who made appearances at certain times in the scriptures, and every one of them is thrilling. Well, they are great and they are special, but Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. Then the prophets, and what good men they were. The well-known ones are the major prophets, aren't they? Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, then the others, Amos, Haggai, and so on. And you might say, well, they're good men, and to have met those men surely would have been something very special indeed. And yet, for all their virtue and for all their spiritual gifts, they are inferior to Christ, and Christ is superior to them. Then we come to the great lawgiver, Moses himself, to whom God gave the law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and Aaron also, both of them. And good as Moses was, and faithful servant as he was, and as he loved the people and pleaded with God for them frequently, yet Jesus Christ is superior to Moses. Then another way is ordained, and that is the way of the ceremonial, and where we have the lambs and the goats and the sin bearer and the scapegoat and the various ways to show a way of salvation or a shadow of a way of salvation where sin is punished for the people that they may be forgiven. Yet for all the majesty and the simplicity of temple worship, it has to be laid aside, because Jesus Christ is superior to all the ceremonial because he has fulfilled it in his person. You see, he is the fulfillment of the prophet. And Isaiah said, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That's Isaiah saying that many, many, many centuries before the coming of our blessed Saviour. Now then we come to these verses, 24 in verse 9. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now let your mind stay on that, and on the beauty of it, the reality of it. If you believe it, then it thrills your souls. If you haven't come to that place, but then just consider how remarkable it is. In this chapter, if you remember, it mentioned the high priest and his office, and how he would take the blood of a lamb into the holiest of all. And there would be the Ark of the Covenant. Within the Ark, the Ten Commandments. The golden lid, which represented in symbol the fulfilling of the law of God by Jesus Christ. And then the blood sprinkled was a punishment representative of the death of a lamb, in that case, for sin, sprinkled on that lid. So there we have our complete gospel, the sinless life of Christ, where he fulfilled the law of God, and the atoning death of Christ, where he shed his blood. But where does he take the blood? The high priest takes the blood into the holiest of all, once every year, year in, year out. That's how it was. But he, once, full, complete, adequate. He is some lamb. Behold, says John the Baptist, the Lamb of God. So we have the pure blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In verse 25, he goes on to say, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He is the high priest, he is the sacrificial lamb, and he is a complete and adequate offering for our sin. Now, that is roughly the overall picture that we have in this great epistle. But to come to these particular verses now, we are presented with great realities that we have to consider. And as it is appointed unto men, he's picking up that word once, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So from the many of the high priest to the once of Christ, one sacrifice, one death for sinners, and ourselves, when it comes to our experience, we die as far as our physical frame is concerned, we die once. It is appointed for all men once to die. Now that's where I am tonight. Not in the total background, although I need it, but in that immediate area, it is appointed for men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Now, latterly, there has appeared a convenient teaching, sadly, amongst evangelicals. It is not a new teaching. It is also held by some of the sects. It is also a very old one that comes from one of the earlier heresies. And it states this, it is a comfortable one, and many it is a teaching that can appeal to some. That if you believe, then heaven is yours. But if you do not believe, then when you die, you merely cease to exist. But that may be a very comfortable teaching, but it is not scriptural. We have an immortal soul. That soul will live forever. Whether we be a believer or an unbeliever, whether we have a belief in God or we are completely pagan and heathen, we have an immortal soul which is incapable of death. We have that soul. And the issue is this. In that day when God judges us all, where will we spend eternity? Whether it will be in heaven or in hell, with God or separated from him. And that is the biblical issue we have here. And it is a very real one. And it is foolish to pretend that that is not so. The other is comfortable. We feel, ah, well, I needn't make a point of witnessing to an aged parent or to an aged friend because, well, if they don't believe, they'll just actually cease to exist. And there's nobody's hurt. It's not like that. There is a great issue regarding the eternal destiny of the immortal souls of every single being. Now then, I have 3 points I'd like to bring to you. The first one is this. The frontier of death. And the second, the fact of judgments. And the third, the future assured to the believer. The frontier of death. Sometimes we think about it. We do not always think about it. I do not think we could bear to. And I think for those who are not the Lord, it is almost an unbearable thing to think about. But even for the believer, we are not all that keen of thinking about death all the time. But yet we know there is an irreversible process that goes on, that we are progressing in a way that we cannot turn back towards our death. I'm speaking now if the Lord tarries. So all of us here tonight, speaking now in that context, if the Lord tarries, that each day that goes by brings me nearer to my death, nearer to your death. A week that goes by is that much nearer. A month. We do not know when it will be or how it will be, but we know that to be true. It is a reality. Now, every now and again, something happens. There can be a great sorrow in our family, or a loved one, or a respected friend may die, maybe unexpectedly, or it may have been expected in the sense that they have been poorly for a while, and the fact of death has become a reality to us. And when we face it at that time, we really recognize it is really the end of life on this earth. For this period now, it is the end of it all. It is so very definite. And when you observe it and think, well, that is no more. I cannot speak or share anymore with that person, for death has come and taken that person away. The Bible says this is an appointment of God. It is appointed for man to die, for man once to die. Now, there is a natural fear that belongs to death. Partly, I would begin by saying, because we have never been this way before. And however brave we may be, or however indifferent we may be regarding our end, that when we come close to it, whether it is with extreme rapidity or whether it is with some preparation, as we draw close to our death, there's this feeling amongst whatever kind of person we are, I have never walked in this valley before. I have never been this way before. And I have observed that there is always a sobriety amongst all kinds of different kinds of people when it comes to that reality. It's past the time of arguing or just being difficult or awkward or clinging to some pet little theory or hoping for the best. It's past that. It is too late for that. It is the reality of death. May I use an illustration? Somebody said illustrations would come on. One has come now already from my recent time away. I saw a great scene. One I thought I would never see in my life. I saw the Niagara Falls. Maybe many of you have seen these. Well, I've looked at them at every angle you can think of. I've been behind them, around them, and so on, except not in them. Although we ventured in a little boat called Maid of the Mist and went almost right to the very foot where it cascades down, although knowing that there is a 170-foot whirlpool very nearby. But we went, you know. I think you would do the same. If you will, if I don't do it now, I never will. And so we went. Many people die. Now then, let me explain to you. There is a great river, a very wide and a very strong and a powerful river that is rushing towards those great falls. There are two on there, the great Canadian side, 2,200 feet in width, and the other American side, about 200 feet. They're both great, but one of them is immense. Now there is a notice. People will be boating, say, higher up the river. But there is a notice that says, if you pass this notice, there is no hope. There is no hope. There is no one that can rescue you. There is no one that can dare. It is well nigh impossible. I'm not saying there cannot be freak situations. But speaking of that general truth, if you're going to be so foolish as to pass this point, then you will go over and that will be the end. There is that in death. There is a point where we've been going along the river of life. And then suddenly the waters are churning a little and getting a little more tempestuous. As if God was saying, now then, be prepared. You can no longer row your little rowing boats or play about with your little motorboats. You can't do that anymore. You have passed now. You are within the vicinity of your end. It is inescapable. And that brought it very real to me. How very vital and how very important this is. And there is an anxiety. I have never been this way before. We have never been in these rapids before. We have never been in this valley before. Whoever we are, however strong or weak we may be, as far as our natural characteristics are concerned, there is that reality that grips us. And deliver them, says chapter 2, verse 15, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There can be that bondage even in youth. When you think of death, you think with horror. I don't want to think about that. It's awful. I want to live. I want life. And as we get older, we are more reluctant to think about it. But every now and again, there is that reality that there is a place of no return, that is my immediate end. Why do we die? We are made in the image of the eternal God. Then why do we die? In Romans 12, verse 4, we are told, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Simple little sentence, but look at it. Wherefore, by one man, Adam fell. Before we are converted, we are in that position. We are in Adam. He is our federal head. We are in him, and we inherit all he has. We have the judgment of all he has. Everything that belongs to him and all his condemnation is ours. We are in Adam. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, there came even the consequences not only of eternal death, but of natural death and disease and so on. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. That's why we die. It is because of the fall. And it is because of original sin, and also coupled with our sin by choice. The reality of death. Death seems necessary to bodies constituted as we are, to physical decay. But the Bible speaks of death as the result of sin. And that's what I want to emphasize. The reality of death is not all that difficult for us to understand. But the Bible links it like this. It is linked with death is the result of sin. Yes, our physical death, our natural death, is the result of sin, the fall, and because we are sinful by nature. That is the teaching of Scripture. Now then, the seriousness of death. In the totality of his being, of our beings, physical death is a fit symbol and an expression of and unity with the deeper death that sin inevitably brings. It is a powerful hint that this physical death to the awakened soul is a reminder that this is a result of sin. And it is closely united with and closely in harmony with a deeper death. What in Scripture is described as the second death or the eternal death. It is linked with that, and that we should consider that when we are thinking of death. In Romans 6 verse 23 we are told, the wages of sin is death. So now I say, well, I have to die. What age, I do not know. Why do I die? I die, says the Scripture, because I'm a fallen creature and because I inherit my sinful nature and I'm sinful by choice. All that. I am in that pit of unbelief and iniquity. I inherit death. That will be mine. But it is a powerful indication that there is a deeper death to come. And that is the second death or everlasting damnation. It is described as everlasting fire by Matthew. In Jude and Revelation as a second death, as punishment. It's described as loss. It's described as eternal. It's described as being deprived of the presence of God. And there are degrees of suffering there. That's hell. We need also to know something else. If it is appointed for one man once to die, it makes me also think, well, of the frailty and the brevity of this life. Because when we are alive, we feel very much alive and very aware. And our minds are agog and aware of various things that take place. But the scripture tells us also that you should even consider not only the fact of death, but the frailty of life. And I'll just read you verses here that are familiar to us. In James, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. In Psalm 103, and quoted a few times in Scripture as well, in other parts, for he knoweth our frame, and he certainly does. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. We don't, but he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. Or Psalm 90, we spend our years as a tale that is told. Or it can be translated like this, our life is like a sigh. And just like somebody giving a little sigh, as brief and as gentle and as insignificant as that. He's saying, consider not only death, but consider the frailty of your life and the insecurity of your days. And how frail your life is, and how soon it passes. It is here, and then all of a sudden, it is gone. Like our holidays now. In your holidays, we had a week, or a fortnight, or a month, whatever it was, you might say, it seems to be going on and on and on and on. And then you might say, it'll soon be gone, and then it is all in the past, and it is gone. Exactly the same with our lives. We seem to be going living and living and living and living, and then it is gone. And we face God and eternity. We have a frontier to cross. How will you do in the swelling of Jordan? How will you cope in the valley of the shadow of death? How will it be when you make your entrance into eternity, the frontier of death, which we all have to pass through, brave and timid, strong and weak, whatever we may be, we die. It is appointed for man once to die. The second thing here is the fact of judgment. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment, that God has something to say. Did we think that we were going to live a whole life and do as we would and enjoy as we will? Did we think that God would have no comment to pass? Would have nothing to say? Do we think that he's a nebulous kind of mist that wanders from galaxy to galaxy and occasionally smiles on this earth here and gives us a little tap on the shoulder? Do we think that he is an aging kind of grand or great-great-grandparent who is diminishing in his abilities and failing in his sight and rather uncertain regarding his thinking and his hearing is fallible? Do we think he's that kind of God who needs the help of a couple of angels for him to stand up? Is that an idea of God, or is it about this great God, immense and perfect, timeless and above and beyond time, and who is the creator of time, perfect in all his attributes, those that are incommunicable, that belong to him, his infinity, his eternity, and so on, and those which are communicable, and yet can only be perfect in him. This great God, there is a day, and after this, the judgment, so that every one of us, whether we are collectively there, and he sees us individual in some miraculous way, I do not know, but whether we are individually there, one after the other, I have no idea. But this I know, I have to stand before him and be judged whether I have reality Oh, I have not. It's one of those things. I am past now any fooling around. I am past now any stupid little argument. I am past all theorizing. I have to face the reality of my Maker, my Creator, and God Himself, and what I have done in His sight, and how He looks upon me. I meet Him as Father, or I meet Him as Judge. That is the situation. And after this, the judgment, I need to know what He's like. And this is what I need to know regarding His character in judgment. He is just. He is just. He is infallibly so. So His judgment will never be erroneous. For those then who are condemned, they are rightly and justly condemned. For those who are saved, they are rightly and justly saved. There can be no error with God. There's no need to leave a margin of error. There's no need for an appeal court. There is no need for a pardon, because His decision is absolute and perfect. There is no end to glory. There is no end to hell. There is no end to the description of the joy of the presence of God. There is no end of the anguish of being without Him. Let me read you some verses. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we have, "For yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord, so cometh as a thief in the night." The culmination of all things, the second coming of Christ, the day of judgment. Matthew 10:15, "It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." There is a judgment. Hebrews 12, verse 23, "To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Acts 17, verse 31, "Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness, by that man whom He hath ordained," that's Jesus Christ. Matthew 25, verse 46, "And these shall go away into everlasting judgment, but the righteous unto life eternal." Revelation 20, verses 13 to 15, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Luke 10, verse 20, "But rather rejoice, because your names are written in the book of heaven." Take comfort in that. Now, the destiny of men and of women is determined by their attitude to Jesus Christ. Why? Because He is a second person of the Trinity. Because He came to help us. Because He came to deal with our sin. We cannot deal with our sin. We need help. So if we ignore the greatest help that God can give us, then we meet the wrath of God. Let me read you verses then regarding that point. "But whosoever will deny Me before men, him will I also deny before My Father which is in heaven." Mark 11, verse 38. "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when He cometh in glory of the Father with the holy angels." Matthew 12, verse 36. "But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." 1 John 4, verse 17. "That we may have boldness in the day of judgment." The issue is, what is my attitude to the Son of God, to the second person of the Trinity, to my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ? Then the words of Jesus. "Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you when from the foundation of the world. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from Me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We die once. We are judged once. It is appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. They are inescapable. It is like those rapids I described. There is a point, it brings a reality. You die, you'll be judged. We've been on the way for a while, but we didn't recognize it. The waters were peaceful, all was going well. But we came into the rapids. We die, we are judged. And the reality of this, and that our immortal soul, everything that is on me, my mind, my memory, my affections, my conscience, my will, all that constitutes the faculties of the soul, and that disposition of the heart of the soul, will face God and face eternity. Then lastly, there is a future assured. There is a clear note of hope regarding hope for the soul. So Christ, if I may read the verses to you again, so Christ, isn't that a lovely word? So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Now then, let's look at that. So Christ, what have I got before him? So that high priest, with all his failings and all his little idiosyncrasies, yet he tried to follow a pattern which was God ordained, but it was a shadow of better things to come. Sincere as he may have been. And then comes our great high priest. And then comes the perfect Lamb of God. He is the sacrifice and he is the high priest. So Christ, a better and a superior way that fills out the Old Testament and brings it to a tremendous climax. Here is a lamb, the kind they never had before. Here is blood, the richness of the blood, the kind they never had the like before. Here is a high priest who is after the order of whom we call Melchizedek. He came, he appeared, he went, whether there's that eternal quality regarding him, our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. With his two natures, his perfect humanity, his absolute deity, not a mixture, with identity, yet with unity and harmony. This is our Savior. This is our High Priest. And this is the Lamb of God. And this is the one who dies on the cross for us. What does he do there? He takes, he bears my guilt. He bears my shame. We all have shame. Who's without shame? We all have guilt. And we have guilt and shame because of our sin. What shall we do with the thing? And the only thing you can do is this. Nobody else wants it. And we don't want to keep it either. You know, like that little game where you have a little present or you hand out and so on. And the person that have it has to give some kind of forfeit, whatever it may be. Or some little game like that. Nobody wants it. Nobody wants it. I don't want my sin. I don't want my guilt and shame. My partner doesn't want it. The next but one doesn't want it. Who will take my sin and shame? He does. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. And the chastisement of my peace was upon him, Isaiah. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Remember that chapter that goes on to say, he was led as a lamb before to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, and so he openeth not his mouth. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. When he died for our sin, he made it possible for us individually to come for the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. Then for the awakened soul, these things become precious. He begins to see the reality of his sinfulness. He sees that he's in the rapids. He begins to see the reality of a God who is just. He begins to see the reality of death and a day of judgment. And he begins to see the reality rising in the rapids. Now, there is my Savior, two arms outstretched to save from that dreadful destiny. So that he changes death for me. So that I'm able to say regarding death, I was coming now rapidly to my death. But I realize, oh Lord, it is different for me. I have to go through it because of my physical, as I am in my physique and my moral being, and my my mortal being. But oh, I am able to say this, oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. The awakened soul will leap forward in repentance towards God. We'll leap forward into faith in Christ. We'll leap forward in the blossom of conversion. And heaven is theirs. In the Old Testament, when the high priest once a year, and it was a great event, went into the holiest of all, and he took the sacrifice. Nobody knew whether it would be accepted or no. Nobody knew. But they would wait. Then after a little while, they'd hear bells. And the bells would be on the fringe of his garment. For a long time, he stayed by the Ark of the Covenant in perfect stillness and silence, waiting for the Shekinah presence of God to know that the offering had been accepted. And when it was accepted, there he'd get up, and the people outside would rejoice. The sound of the bells would be there. The priest was moving. It meant now he would not move until the sacrifice was accepted. But a superior sacrifice, a greater lamb, a richer blood, enters into the holy heaven itself. And we know God is satisfied, fully satisfied with the penalty for sin. He is our Savior. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing, says the Apostle Paul. But look how this chapter ends now. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this a judgment, so Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, like the high priest coming out, shall he appear. When? The great second coming. In the culmination of all things, physical and real. What are we looking for? Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. That's finished with. Unto salvation. The great, tremendous, colossal confirmation will be when he comes the second time in glory. As Christian people, we have great expectations. When we enter the valley of the shadow of death, or whether it is in the swelling of Jordan, we have great expectations. For even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Why? Because we're able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. Repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and our great High Priest. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God and our Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these words and pray that they may be to thy glory and for the help of our immortal souls, for thy name's sake. Amen.